We continue now with the book, My Yoke is Sweet, by Father John Kearney, CSSP, and the chapter on the growth of Jesus. Jesus advanced in age, or more accurately, increased in stature. He whose immutable eternity is so mysterious and adorable, he who knew no change, he, the eternal God, submitted to the long years of childhood, to the slow years of boyhood, to the gradual growth of a human frame. He might have spared himself all this. He might have come on earth as a fully developed man. He might have known nothing of the feebleness of infancy or of the slow growth of manhood. But, as Cardinal Newman puts it, he preferred to take his place in the line of Adam, to be born of a woman, to submit to his own law of growth. Just think of the immense number of possible things that might have been written in the Gospel about our Lord's early life. Of all these, the Holy Ghost selected a few only. There must be, then, in each statement, something that is especially intended for our meditation. Each chosen word contains some chosen instruction. The fact that Jesus grew, that he waxed strong, that he increased in stature, should then be the object of our loving contemplation. Jesus began his human life by a period of absolute helplessness. He passed through a period of babyhood like to that of every child of Adam. He was carried and cared for in the arms of one of his creatures. The months passed, and his infant body slowly grew stronger until the day came when, with the help of his blessed mother, he was able to take his first step. The omnipotent God made man needed the support of one of his creatures for his first tottering human footsteps. How the saints love to think on this touching manifestation of the divine condescension. For us men, he came down from heaven and was made man. Like other children, in the beginning, Jesus spoke no articulate word. He waited for the natural development of the muscles of his tongue and throat, and only then did he, the Word of God, speak his first human word. The instinct of Catholic piety leads us to think that this first word was the name of his blessed mother, for he was the God of love, skilled in the ways of love, ever thoughtful of others, always exquisitely considerate. Each succeeding year marked a change in the human body of our Savior. He was able to lift a weight in the autumn that was too much for him in the spring. He got taller and stronger. His voice became deeper in tone. In due time, he began to help St. Joseph, and each year his increasing strength enabled him to work harder at the carpenter's bench. We can picture to ourselves how Mary and Joseph watched him as he took up on his shoulders one of the planks they'd been working at and passed out of the shop and down the street, his boyish frame bending under the wood that he himself had created. There is a beautiful picture representing this scene. Our Lord appears as a boy of about 14. He's in one of the narrow streets of Nazareth, and the plank he carries seems rather too much for him. Hence his feet are firmly planted, and he's braced in body so as to master the swaying wood, while higher up in the street, Mary and Joseph are watching him from the door of the shop. Were the Holy Mother's eyes enlightened to look into the future and see the same human body, grown to manhood, crushed beneath the weight of the wood as he toiled up the side of Mount Calvary? We know not, but we know how she watched the gradual growth of the sacred body of her divine Son, and how she lovingly adored him in all the manifestations of that wonderful series of changes. What a profound mystery is here! The eternal God, in whom, as St. James says, there's not the slightest shadow of a change, the immutable God has become man, and in his corporeal life is passing through the ordinary changes of human nature. The meditation of these truths has, as a first consequence, the effect of making us realize more fully the reality of the human nature of our Redeemer. He is man, real man, in all things like ourselves, sin excepted. Our faith in his divinity, our memory of his wonderful miracles, of his glorious transfiguration, may perhaps tend to make us lose sight of the absolute reality of our Savior's human nature. But the contemplation of the years in Nazareth, the years during which the holy body of Christ grew and waxed strong, will make us realize this most consoling truth, and will make it imperceptibly sink deep into our souls. The Lord Jesus is always attractive and lovable, but in Nazareth he seems particularly lovable. There's something unspeakably attractive in our Savior as the child growing into boyhood, as the boy growing into early manhood. How many have been drawn to our Lord by the memory of these long years of slow growth and development? The natural charm of youth is there to lead us to him, to attract us to him, and to make us realize, by its simple childlike familiarity, the love for us that was hidden in that sacred human heart. In that human heart, there was a love which was like to our love. It was a disposition and an act of the created will of Jesus, an act which we can understand and picture to ourselves, but an act so captivating that when we think of it, it draws our hearts to the child and to the boy of Nazareth. But the contemplation of those years of growth revealed something more. It opens our minds to the goodness of God, who willed that Jesus should go through these years of development, that he should be a child and a boy and a youth and a young man. The process of growth reveals the divine condescension. It reveals to our contemplation the adorable perfections of God. And all was designed to manifest the divine goodness, the divine concern for us, the divine lovableness, so that we might be drawn to yield ourselves to that influence, to surrender ourselves to the charm of the divine goodness, and thus fulfill the condition required that God's gift of sanctifying grace may grow in our souls unto the very perfection of eternal life. To all those who are going through the years of growth and development, the memory and the meditation of the early years of the life of our Savior is especially fruitful in bringing them near to him and filling their hearts with the tenderest affection for the young man of Nazareth. Similarity of age is a great help to sympathy. In a group of persons, those of the same age are usually drawn together. And young people are naturally attracted to our Savior when they think of him as a young man just their own age, growing up and getting stronger just like themselves. Our Savior wishes all this. He planned all this. He desires all those who are young to look up to him during the years of their youth and to think of him as someone like themselves, who can sympathize with them and who understands them. He desires to have the hearts of all. To win them, he has become one of ourselves, and surely we should give him the affection that he so desires. He asks this because he desires our happiness, and he cannot make us happy unless we give him our hearts, unless we surrender our will. This donation implies our keeping his holy law and carrying his cross. Growth in wisdom. If the growth of the sacred body of Christ was wonderful and adorable, filling those who contemplated with tenderest affection, the growth of his mind was equally wonderful and adorable. The life of Jesus at Nazareth was hidden. It was a life of obedience, but it was a life in the fullest sense. It was a real life. It was an obscure life, but it was not a life of mere inert existence. Not only was it characterized by unremitting physical labor, but also it was a life of great spiritual activity. And the Holy Ghost has wished, for our instruction, that what may be called with all reverence the inner side of the hidden human life of our Savior should be recorded in the words, "Jesus advanced in wisdom." These words bring us into the midst of mysteries. The divine wisdom of Jesus as God was boundless and could never know increase. And as man, not merely did he see God and know things in God, but we can put no limit to his infused science. St. Paul tells us that Christ is the wisdom of God, and the church calls Jesus the eternal wisdom. How then could he be said to advance in wisdom? Three explanations of the text are given. Our Lord's advance in wisdom refers to the fact that he learned by experience, through the use of his senses, what he already knew by his infused science. There are many things that we have learnt at first from books, but which later on we may learn in a new way from our own experience. This last is a new kind of knowledge. It's a real advance in knowledge, and in this sense, Jesus advanced in wisdom. According to another explanation, the text refers to the gradual manifestation of the wisdom of Christ. With his own adorable sweetness, he accommodated the manifestation of his heavenly wisdom to the natural growth of wisdom he acquired from experience. This explanation brings to our mind the words of St. Paul. In Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In his human soul were all the treasures, both of knowledge and of wisdom, but they were hidden entirely in early childhood, and only gradually and partially manifested as he advanced in years. Consider the sunrise. The darkness of night is followed by the gray dawn. This dim light imperceptibly grows stronger. The objects around us begin to be visible, and then the clouds are flooded with a deep purple glow, which changes to lighter tints of exquisite beauty as the moment of sunrise approaches. Thus, through the golden beauty of sunrise, the light increases to the perfection and glory of full noontide. We're familiar with this daily beginning and growth of the sunlight, but we know also that throughout this increase, the sun itself is unchanged. Its glory is hidden in the early morn and is only gradually manifested as the hours advance. In like manner, the gospel speaks of the Son of Justice and tells us of his advance in wisdom. In him were hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and he manifested this wisdom only gradually. He who in his condescension wished to grow in his body, in stature and in strength, who wished to learn by experience, and so to pass through the various stages through which all the children of Adam must pass, he wished also to manifest his heavenly wisdom only by slow degrees. As a child in Nazareth, he spoke and acted as a child. Among the doctors in the temple, at the age of 12, we read that he was hearing them and asking them questions, and the doctors wondered at this first manifestation of his wisdom. And when he displayed his divine wisdom more fully during the public life, we read that many hearing him were in admiration of his doctrine, saying, "How came this man by all these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him?" All his hearers were filled with wonder and admiration. Recall the carpenter's shop and think of the boy of Nazareth receiving his first lessons in the trade from St. Joseph. He knew all St. Joseph could teach him. He could at once have produced most perfect and artistic work in wood. But no, he worked as St. Joseph taught him, and the product was the ordinary rough woodwork of a village carpenter. He could have done it much better, but he preferred to do it exactly as he was directed, although he knew that St. Joseph was infinitely below him in knowledge of his special trade. His work was similar to that of other carpenters in the village. The inhabitants spoke of him as the carpenter, the son of Mary. What a deep sense of reverence and admiration awakes in our soul when we think of our Savior with this marvelous human intellect, going patiently through the long years during which the depths and riches of his wisdom and knowledge were slowly being manifested. The words, "Jesus advanced in wisdom," bring before us the child, the boy, the young man of Nazareth, venerable in his humility, admirable in his patience, lovable beyond words. In all he did, our Lord acted by wisdom. Referring all things to his heavenly Father, he judged of them accordingly. Hence he knew them at their real worth, as they are in God's eyes. His heavenly Father willed the submission of Jesus to the law of growth, and to the fulfillment of the divine will, Jesus subordinated all else. Activity had no value apart from its relation to the will of God. Therefore, the number of acts springing from wisdom increased, and this gives a third meaning to our text. How lovable the Lord appears in all those details. As he advanced in wisdom, he was admirable in his patience, but he appears still more admirable, still more lovable, when we remember that all he did was done for our sake. If we ask ourselves why this gradual unfolding of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which Jesus possessed, why did he begin by being an ordinary child and condescend to advance in wisdom? Why has he desired that after the verse of the gospel which tells us that he was subject to them, the inspired writer should tell us that during the years of obedience, Jesus advanced in wisdom? The hidden life of 30 years was lived to reveal to us the divine goodness, so that we might come under the attractive influence of God himself. But it was also lived for our instruction. Every word of the gospel which records that hidden life was written for this twofold purpose. Let us see then what lesson he would have us learn from the fact that during his long life of obedience, he advanced in wisdom. The lesson is this. Many of us are called to live a more or less hidden life, a life of work. And like Jesus, as we advance in age, we should also advance in wisdom, so that our life should be summed up in the same words as the gospel uses to sum up his. He advanced in wisdom. But now, in this application to ourselves, let us ask what is the exact meaning of wisdom. The word wisdom is used in two senses. It means knowledge. It means the power of right estimation regarding things and acts, the power of evaluating what we know. In other words, wisdom means the facility and the practice of referring all things to God. Wisdom sees the relation of each thing to God. It views all things in the light of God. It evaluates all things as God evaluates them and directs activity accordingly. Wisdom has various aspects. Wisdom implies, in the first place, the absence of what an enlightened man would call foolishness, what we ourselves, when calmly judging, would call foolishness. Wisdom leads us to act according to our true nature, our supernatural nature. Foolish acts and words are usually committed or spoken under impulse. Those who let themselves be ruled by their own natural impulses will frequently be foolish in word and in act. Wisdom leads us to try to govern ourselves, to refrain from acting under impulse, and to rule our life by the principles of wisdom revealed in the gospel. To act thus will take foolishness out of our life. We sometimes hear it said that so-and-so has acted or spoken very foolishly, and this may be said even of those who are reputed clever. Ability may exist with foolishness. Looking on the past, we can see many acts and words in our life which at present appear to us as foolish. We can judge them now with an unprejudiced mind. What about last week? Did any foolish act or word escape us? God wishes us to try to advance in wisdom in the sense that we must make a constant endeavor to avoid all foolishness, to make it disappear from our life by surrendering it to the guidance of divine wisdom as revealed by authority or conscience. Wisdom especially implies the absence of that supreme foolishness which consists in judging finally of things without taking into account the designs of the Almighty. This is the consummate folly of those who lead a life apart from God, who arrange their life regardless of eternal values. True wisdom leads us to subordinate all the things of the present life to the possession of God in heaven. It is insuperably opposed to the wisdom of the world. This opposition between the wisdom of God and the folly of the worldly minded is stressed in Holy Scripture and supplies the special point of contrast between those who conform to Christ in childlike subjection, have the vision of things as they are in God, and those, on the other hand, who evaluate things according to human standards. From what we've said, it is evident that wisdom implies more than the mere absence of foolishness. It enlightens the mind and ensures correctness of judgment from the spiritual point of view. To advance in wisdom, in this sense, is to advance in the facility of seeing things and evaluating things as God sees them and evaluates them, of weighing and measuring things at their true spiritual value, of foreseeing the spiritual consequences of our words and acts. The cultivation of the eye or the ear leads to the possession of what is called good taste. Those who possess a high degree of good taste can make a quick and accurate judgment of the value of a work of art, a judgment that will be confirmed by time. Similarly, those who cultivate the habit of referring all things to God advance in wisdom and can at once judge of the spiritual value of words and acts. They have a quick discernment of the spiritual consequences that may ensue from this or that way of acting. The value of such spiritual wisdom is obvious. This wisdom, this prudence of judgment, can appear in all our acts, but it appears particularly in our words. By the tongue, wisdom is discerned. By this spiritual wisdom, we know how to speak the right word at the right time, the chosen word, which, when spoken at the proper moment, will sink into the heart of the hearer and be fruitful in the eternal fruit of goodness. Of Saint Stephen, it is written that the Jews could not resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. It was the right word at the right time, welling up from the fountain of wisdom in his soul, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We may now ask these questions. Are we increasing in wisdom as we increase in age? How can we acquire wisdom? How can we advance in wisdom after the example of our divine master? The Holy Scripture gives us three clear recommendations on the acquisition of wisdom. St. James tells us, "If any of you want wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men abundantly and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering." The first means of acquiring wisdom is here indicated. We must pray to God for it, and we must pray with confidence that God will give wisdom even to us. We should ask the intercession of the Blessed Mother of God, whom the Church calls the Seat of Wisdom. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In these words, St. James indicates the condition which makes our prayer efficacious. Our prayer must be the prayer of faith, the prayer of a child of God, with submission to his will in all things. This is to ask in faith. No prayer for wisdom will be heard unless it springs from a soul desirous of acknowledging God's supreme dominion and surrendering to his divine will. The second means of acquiring wisdom is also indicated by the Holy Scripture, where we read a great many times that fear is the beginning of wisdom. We also find the following remarkable texts. The root of wisdom is to fear God. The plenitude of wisdom is the fear of God. The crown of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. All these expressions bring home to us the relation of holy fear to wisdom. The holy fear here spoken of is that filial fear of God which makes us shrink from the slightest deliberate venial sin. If we desire then to advance in wisdom, we must cultivate this filial fear. We must guard the purity of our heart. We must strive to acquire that delicacy of conscience which the saints had, and which may be acquired by prayer with watchfulness over small faults. A delicate conscience must not be confounded with a scrupulous conscience. The delicate conscience is the conscience which turns away at once from all venial sin. The scrupulous conscience fears sin when there is no danger, and is deficient in confidence in God. With prayer and cultivation of delicacy of conscience is to be combined a certain aloofness from material things and from external activity, even while we spend ourselves in it. He that is less in action shall receive wisdom. Here lies the secret of the failure of many would-be works of zeal marked by fussy activity. And here lies the secret of the spiritual failure of many would-be apostles. A third means of advancing in wisdom is to accept with simplicity and humility the criticisms and corrections we may receive from others. The Scripture tells us that reproof gives wisdom. If we desire to advance in wisdom, we should accept criticism and correction not only from those in authority, but also from those who have no authority. Not only when we know that the correction is just, but also when we think that the correction is unjust. Even then, although it's difficult, we should accept the criticism and afterwards weigh the matter calmly in the presence of God. Such acceptance of reproof runs counter to the instincts of fallen nature and calls into action the vital powers of the soul moving by a supernatural principle. Natural judgment gives way to that based on the sovereign counsels of God. Natural desire is subjected to that which is directed to God alone. Thus, we shall make rapid advance in holy wisdom. Let us, in conclusion, recall once more the picture we have formed of the early life of Jesus, during which he advanced in wisdom. Let us ask him to bring that wondrous life frequently to our mind, that we may keep our soul continually under the influence of his divine goodness, and thus be drawn to surrender fully to him. And let us ask him to give us the grace we need to advance in wisdom as we advance in years, so that when we come to judgment and our angel guardian is asked to give an account of the soul committed to his care, he may be able to sum up our life by saying, "That soul lived in obedience to those that represented God and advanced in wisdom and grace, not merely in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of men." Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Chapter 8 in the book My Yoke is Sweet. The Life of Jesus in Nazareth. A Revelation of God and a Lesson on How to Live. The Hidden Life Chosen by God. The Son of God became man primarily to redeem and to save us, but also to give a fuller revelation of himself and to instruct us in the ways of salvation. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. The great work of redemption was accomplished especially by the final act of his holy life, his most sacred passion and death. The rest of his life was devoted more particularly to our instruction, both by word and example. But in every moment of his earthly existence, he gave a revelation of himself as man and as God. His words and actions make him known. Every detail of his life reveals him to us. The revelation of himself was a revelation of his sacred heart with its human kindness, its human goodness. But he was God as well as man, and so the revelation of his human goodness gives us a glimpse of his divine goodness, his absolute goodness, the ultimate reality so ineffably expressed in the fact of the incarnation, and so perfectly mirrored in the life of the Son of God. In meditating on the life of Christ, we must keep in mind the following points. In our blessed Lord, there is one person, but two natures and hence two wills, that is, two distinct powers of choosing, two powers of loving. He had an uncreated will and a created will. Our Lord's created will was absolutely perfect, and hence was always in conformity with the divine will. To understand this conformity, we should recall that the life of our Lord in all its details and in all its varied circumstances was the result of the divine choice or permission. All the material things of this world were absolutely in God's hands. They lay open before him. And the hearts of men were in his power also. He could prevent in 1,000 ways any act that they might desire to do. Let us think in our own poor human way of the eternal God seeing beforehand the various details of his holy life. The time in the world's history at which Christ would come, the number of years he would pass on earth before his holy death, the manner in which these years would be spent, the country and the village in which he would live, the poverty, the labors, the sorrows, the joys, the most trifling details of that human life, all were foreseen and deliberately permitted or chosen. If we combine together the idea that the Lord Jesus lived on earth for our instruction, and the idea that all the details of his life were chosen or permitted by the divine will, we can see at once the wisdom of pondering over every word that the gospel tells us of the divine master's life on earth. For when we reflect on even the smallest detail of this most holy life, we are considering something which God, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite goodness, in his infinite concern for his poor creatures, deliberately selected or allowed for their sake, and which the Lord Jesus accepted with his created will for the sake of his human brothers. The life of Jesus at Nazareth is therefore a revelation of the divine goodness, and when we contemplate it, we're bringing our soul under the influence of the adorable perfections of God. Our blessed Lord spent 33 years on earth. 30 of these he passed in an obscure existence at Nazareth. These years are known as the hidden life. The gospel has only a few words which deal directly with this period, but these words are so wonderfully chosen, they contain such clear statements on the nature of that life and go so deep into its interior spirit that they enable us to form a very definite idea of its character. What the gospel tells us directly about the hidden life is this: returning from Egypt, the Holy Family went down to Nazareth, and the life of our Savior there up to the age of 12 is recorded in these simple words. The child grew and waxed strong, full of wisdom, and the grace of God was in him. When Jesus reached the age of 12, the veil of secrecy was lifted, and the gospel tells us how in detail how he was lost for 3 days and then found in the temple by his Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph. And then the veil of secrecy was let fall around him once more. The next 18 years of his life, from the age of 12 to 30, were passed in semi-obscurity and are described by the gospel in these wonderful words. Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace with God and with men. Being subject to God and to those that represent God is the summary given by the Holy Spirit of the hidden life of Jesus. This should also be the summary of our lives. Besides the clear words of the Holy Ghost just quoted, the Gospels contain several other texts which have reference to the hidden life, throw additional light upon its nature, and enable us to infer with more certainty what that life was like. Let us now try to picture to ourselves this hidden life, and first let us try to realize its material surroundings. The eternal aspects of the hidden life. The place, the village of Nazareth, in which our Lord passed the long years of his hidden life, lies some 60 miles north of Jerusalem, and midway between the Mediterranean Sea and the Lake of Gennesaret, from which it is distant about 15 miles. It is situated in a fertile valley and is built on the sides of two hills, so that its roads and pathways are nearly always sloping. Surrounded by heights, it is, as it were, shut away from the outer world. No main road approached it. The Old Testament, which gives such abundant details of the geography of Palestine, never mentions the little village of Nazareth. This is a very remarkable fact, and from it we may conclude that the village was very obscure and of no importance whatever. On account of the seclusion of the village, the general character of the daily life of the inhabitants cannot have changed very much since our Lord's time. The carpenter shop of today in Nazareth is probably much the same as the shop of St. Joseph, and many scenes of the everyday life of the people are certainly just the same now as they were when our Savior and his Holy Mother dwelt there. The one fountain supplying the village has certainly not changed, and to it the women come every evening about sunset to draw water in their tall pitchers. Pilgrims to Nazareth tell us that to see them now in the long blue cloaks, characteristic of the village, recalls vividly the far-off evenings when our Blessed Mother used to come at dusk to that same fountain with the Holy Child at her side. The people, today the inhabitants of Nazareth, are engaged for the most part in agriculture, and from the surroundings of the village it is evident that it must have been always thus. In the time of our Lord, the inhabitants had no very high reputation. In fact, their reputation would seem to have been rather poor. The following incident illustrates this. The apostle Nathanael came from Cana, a village about 4 miles from Nazareth, and hence must have known Nazareth well. And we read in St. John that when the apostle Philip spoke to Nathanael, saying, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus, the son of Joseph, of Nazareth," Nathanael answered, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" Thus showing the poor opinion he had of the people. And yet, these despised people were chosen to be the witnesses of the hidden life, and this obscure village was chosen to be the home of the Lord Jesus. A commonplace life, the life of our Lord at Nazareth, was an ordinary, commonplace life. It is called the hidden life, not because the gospel speaks so few words about it, but because it was really obscure and ordinary in its manifestations of activity. Of this we have abundant evidence. In the first place, as we've seen, Jesus worked no miracles. The gospel explicitly tells us that his first miracle was the changing of the water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. The words of the apostle Nathanael, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" point to the same fact. Nathanael had never heard of Jesus, the son of Joseph. The first miracle of our Lord at Cana was followed by many others, and the rumor of them reached Nazareth before our Lord returned there. St. Luke records in great detail the history of that first visit. Our Savior preached in the synagogue, and the evangelist tells us that they wondered at the words of grace that proceeded from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this the son of Joseph? How could he have such wisdom?" They had known him as a quiet, retiring, obedient, hard-working young man. They had heard of his miracles, but they found it hard to believe that this young man, their fellow townsman, whom they had seen growing up in their midst, actually possessed the power of miracles. They would like to see him working some wonders before their own eyes. Our Savior read their thoughts and said to them, "Doubtless you will say to me, 'As great things we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thine own country.'" This wonder of the Nazarenes at our Lord's wisdom and power tells us very clearly of the obscure and ordinary life that he led in their midst. They had known him as a model son, always kind and obliging, absolutely devoted to his daily work. Who could have thought that he had in him all this wisdom and power? In Nazareth, the daily life of our Savior was no doubt best known to those who had the privilege of being intimate with the Holy Family, those, for instance, who were related to him by ties of blood. The gospel speaks of these as the brethren of the Lord. They were his cousins, the children of a sister of the Blessed Virgin, who is mentioned several times in the gospel, and who with St. Mary Magdalene and our Blessed Lady stood at the foot of the cross. What impression was left on the minds of these brethren of the Savior by his life at Nazareth? St. John tells us that his brethren did not believe in him, and this even after he had been teaching his heavenly doctrine and working his amazing miracles. They were prejudiced because of that long, obscure, commonplace life that our Lord had lived in the country village, and of which they themselves had been witnesses. St. Paul says that the cross of Christ was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. The hidden life of Nazareth was also a stumbling block even to the friends and brethren of the Savior. And of this very place where Jesus lived, it is written, "He wrought not many miracles there because of their unbelief." What a revelation of Jesus there is in this commonplace life. To think of it makes us realize something of the ineffable charm of the young man of Nazareth. But further, it opens to us some idea of the ocean of divine goodness that chose and planned the details of that life just for our sake. A laborious life. The life of our Savior at Nazareth was not merely an obscure, ordinary life. It was also a life of toil. The inhabitants of Nazareth had seen him at work. They knew how his days had been spent. His appearance as a carpenter had been familiar to them, either as he worked in the shop of Joseph or as he passed through the village, carrying his tools, or bearing some piece of work that he'd finished. And precisely because they knew so well that his life was a life of labor, they never ceased to wonder at his knowledge of the Holy Scripture and at his wisdom. St. Mark gives us some of the words of the people of Nazareth. Thus we read, "How came this man by all these things? And what wisdom is this that is given to him? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Yes, the village carpenter, the son of Mary. Consider the position of Jesus as the village carpenter. He had to support his own human life and the life of his blessed mother. To do that, he was dependent on the odd bits of work which he could get in the village. Let us picture him, the eternal God made man, receiving the wages due to his work. Consider him holding out his hand for his wage, and probably receiving reproof from those who were unreasonable. In Nazareth, as everywhere else, the days came when work was scarce. Our Savior had then to go about seeking work, and no doubt met with hard-hearted replies. The Holy Family knew what real poverty was, at least from time to time. Who will go down into these depths? We will continue with the life of Christ in Nazareth on tape number 4, so please join us.